Well, here at City Light, we look at the Bible every single week. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and God speaks through His Word. And as I said, we're in a series looking at a book called Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. It's on page one, if you have a black Bible there. And we're looking at sentences 26 to 31. It's on the screen behind me as well. Genesis 1, 26 to 31, it says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth and for every bird of the sky and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Evening came, then the morning, the sixth day.
All right. Fantastic. I was on. You might have been hearing me a little bit before too, because I think I was speaking very vigorously, and it was also on. That's me, an oversharer. Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that You speak to us and You keep speaking. And Father, I pray now that You would speak to our hearts and that You would help us to apply, hear the bits we need to hear, apply the bits we need to apply, and even to know how to process the bits that aren't necessarily for us today. Heavenly Father, we want to be more like Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Three words. Who am I? They're a question that we all ask at some point in our life, usually starting in high school. Sometimes you start a little bit earlier if you're a particularly serious child. And following closely behind that is another question. What am I meant to be? What am I meant to be? I often make the claim to my students at college that pretty much every film, and probably a lot of music as well, is playing with this question. What does it mean to be human? Like, think about all those films where robots want to become people, or aliens want to become people, or angels want to become people, or those films where you have a small town kid trying to make it big in the city, or those films where the greedy banker finally gets a conscience. They're all playing with that whole notion of what does it mean to be truly human? Because it's easy to work out how to be a successful student. You just ace the exams. And it's easy to work out how to be a successful barista. You nail the milk, you get the grind right, everything happens fantastic. Getting that stuff might be easy to achieve, but it's easy to figure out. This is what I need to do. But what do you need to do to be a successful human being? Like, how many times have you met a brilliant student who is a horrible person? Or how many times have you met a brilliant artist, or a brilliant educator, a brilliant scientist, who's just a complete failure at being a human being? They're on top of their game professionally, but they're hopeless when it comes to their life. Everybody told me that growing up was all about getting a career, finding a life partner, and living in your own home. And now I've arrived and I still don't feel grown up. What's the problem? Because what does it look like to be a success as a human being? Or maybe just flip the question, what would it mean to fail at being a human being? And at the very moment that we live, our culture would answer that in like 1,000 different ways. Like there's 1,000 different scripts out there for you to follow and perform according to which you will succeed as a human being. So there is no consensus, and yet, really interestingly, there's common themes within our culture. Like, for example, I notice that most people believe in a thing called human dignity. That somehow there is an inherent dignity to the human person that you dare not trash. I use an example with my students in one of my ethics classes where I talk about an event in the 1970s when the Ford Motor Company released a car called the Ford Pinto. The Ford Pinto was notable for the fact that they put the fuel tank in the back, and therefore it had a tendency that when you rear-ended the car, the whole thing would explode. Ford knew about this fault, and in a document that was later released in legal proceedings, it was discovered that they had performed a cost-benefit analysis on whether it was financial to bring recall of the car. And they worked out in this famous document that it was more expensive for them to replace all of the necessary parts in the Pinto than to try and save the lives that they knew would die in those crashes. And the way they achieved that marvelous piece of arithmetic was that they costed every single human life that they estimated would die at $200,000 per person. And when you put that figure in, it costs more to replace and do the recall. And whenever I show that to people, at that point, people sit there and go, but you can't do that. And I sit there and go, well, what do? Add a zero? No, you can't. I go, surely there's a number. You have a number. They go, no, you don't. Because there's some idea of human dignity, some idea of special significance. You just can't put a price on human life. And I notice that most people believe that there is such a thing as inhumanity. That you can look at something like war crimes or mass shootings, and our response is to say this phrase, that's inhumane. But think about that phrase. That presupposes that there is something we should be and something we should avoid. That presupposes an ethical vision for what human beings are meant to be. We mightn't agree on the details about the ethical vision. We know that's true. But the fact that you can fail at being a human implies that we were meant to be something at the very least. And I notice that people believe in the power of identity. That it matters to me that you treat me as a person who has a name, who has a birthday. That when you treat me like a machine, or when you treat me as if I'm an animal, or if you treat me as if I'm a slave, I revolt against that. It matters that you see me as someone. I don't know if you saw that film about a decade back, a Shane Jacobson film, Kenny, where he's a Portaloo worker. Basically a guy whose job is to service the Portaloos that are at all those fairs and community events that we're at. And I think that whole film is about the dignity and the value of identity and the worth of a human being. Because everybody's looking at him and going, you're the Portaloo worker, you don't matter. And by the end of the film, you realize he matters just as much as everybody else. He has an identity. He has a worth. And so we have these common intuitions that we have dignity and that we have identity and that we need, that we can fail at being human. And my question is, why? Like, why should I feel this way? The modern world is acutely aware that people need to feel special and wanted, but we've lost any semblance of a story that tells us why this is so. See, if I am just a meaningless collection of atoms formed by chance and time, then why should I care if somebody says you don't matter? Because I don't. I'm just a meaningless piece of space junk, and yet when you say that to me, I hurt. Why would I do that? Because we know we want a larger story than just the biological processes that got us here. Who can tell me what I am meant to be? Or maybe let's use different language. What's the image I am looking for? What's the image I'm looking for? Because we live our lives through the lens of image. Every time we dress, it's salmon, it's not pink, I promise you. Every time we put on makeup, every time we craft a status on Facebook, we're trying to live up to that image. And sometimes it's fun, but most of the time it's contrived. And this is not new. There's so much moral panic these days about Facebook, like Facebook is of the devil, because it's edited life, because somehow you're creating this digital self where everything is edited and you're just kind of giving this illusion of life as being hunky-dory and how awesome it is. Which is true, but it's hardly new. We've always had that problem. It used to be called the family photo album or family home videos. Maybe you guys are too young to have experienced this, but when I grew up, my parents kept these kind of ring binder things of photos of significant moments in my wife's family. Man, they have hours and hours and hours of footage of my wife performing in baton twirling competitions in a manner that can only be described as craptacular. And there's a lot of them, let me tell you, folks. I tried to cut them across to DVD. I don't think I'm finished yet. But what was in those albums and in those videos was not raw reality. It was edited footage. It was always edited footage. Seriously, if space aliens were to land on Earth and look at your family photo albums, what would they conclude about your family? I'll tell you what they conclude about my family. We only ever celebrate birthday parties, get dressed up for formals, and go on holidays. And rarely, if ever, do we go to the toilet. Because photo albums don't capture life. They capture the moments we want to show off to other people. We've always had this problem that we're trying to cultivate an image that seems impossible to sustain. And then people reply, well, get a good self-image and ignore what other people say about you, which is fantastic, but where do you get one of those? Where do you buy them? Where do you cultivate it? Who am I? Someone once walked up to the German philosopher Schopenhauer. He was in a park. He was a particularly depressive soul. And they said to him, who are you? And he looked them in the eye and he said, I wish to God I knew. But that's actually kind of where we're often at. We want to know why we're worthy. We want to know why we have value. We want to know why we matter. We feel like we matter, but we can't quite ground it. So this whole notion of image implies that there is something we're trying to live up to, but finding an image worth pursuing, now that's harder. Which is makes it really interesting that when the Bible starts talking about humanity, the first sentence that ever talks about human beings uses that word, image. First 25 verses of Genesis, you've had a whole cosmos come into being. Planet teeming with life, a world filled with light and beauty, but we are not on the scene yet. And then in verse 26, we arrive. And the first thing that is said about us is the I word. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And just in case you didn't get the point, it gets reiterated in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. Three separate times it says of human beings, we are made in his image. Now in a moment I'm going to try and unpack some of what that might mean, but just at a base level kind of preface to all of that, what this means is that there is a shape and a purpose to human existence. God begins with a vision of what we are meant to be, what we are meant to do, and that vision is bound up with this idea of image. What is a human being? A human being is an image bearer. That is who we are. I can craft that image because that is what I actually am. It's not some sort of changeable self-image that shifts with my mood. It's not a public image that kind of rides the waves of public opinion. It is an anchor of an image given by God. And God is sure. God is reliable. God is true. God is beautiful. And therefore, the image that he gives to me is something that won't fade away. It's not something that'll be out of fashion next season. This is an image that never gets old because it comes from the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so what does it mean to be in God's image? Well, that's a topic that if any of you know anything about this, you can write a lot about. The last book that I checked out that I wanted to perhaps read on this topic was 414 pages long. So I hope you're comfortable because we're getting into this. No. Let's stick to the headlines. If you want more detail, you can buy me lunch. Or two. Anyhow. To begin with, it doesn't mean we physically look like God. That is clearly not the idea. It's not as if God has two arms, two legs, suffers acne in his teenage years or something like that. You know, this is not what we're talking about. God is clearly portrayed in Scripture as a spirit. And so our likeness to him isn't physical. What is clear, though, is that our likeness to God separates us in some sense from the rest of creation. God is loving and kind towards all that he has made, and yet only human beings are said to be made in the image of God. It is some point of differentiation. But that fact has kind of promoted a kind of weird speculation in human beings because we've kind of turned ourselves to nature and tried to work out what precisely differentiates me from Fido? And it's kind of like, you know, is it my mind? Is it my soul? Is it my language? Is it my use of Snapchat? I mean, what is the essence of being a human? And that might be helpful and fun, but it's ultimately, I don't think, what Scripture is trying to get at, because Scripture tells you what the possibilities are. First of all, in Scripture, what it means to be made in the image of God is it means we are made for relationship with God. So from the very beginning, we are on speaking terms with the Creator. And in speaking terms, in a way that others, I do not think, are. We're meant to know God, to experience Him, to delight in Him, to speak to Him and to hear from Him in a special kind of way. If human beings are image bearers, then God is all the compass points for our life. To paraphrase Auden and to change his poem considerably, God is our north, our south, our east, our west. And your heart can't be satisfied without Him, because your identity is actually stamped by Him. All of which means you'll never find out who you are until you find out who He is. You'll never find out who you are until you find out who He is. I'm all for navel gazing. I love a good navel gaze. But you cannot find yourself by looking within. You must also look up. And C.S. Lewis said it like this: look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. That's the first point, made for relationship with God. Second, to be an image bearer means we are designed to reflect God's character. So God's intention from the very beginning is that when the rest of creation looked at us, they would see what God is like. So in a sense, we've been witnesses from the beginning. We actually tell the world, whoever will listen, what God is like through our very actions and our words. And so human beings should be merciful because He's merciful. Human beings should be just because He is just. Human beings should be creative because He is creative. Love is at the center of what it means to be a human being because love is at the center of the life of God. Therefore, at the center of God's vision for a human being is that we should be holy as He is holy. Well, the way I summarize it is, true human flourishing is virtuous. Now, what I mean by that is, have you ever noticed in our language the way that we tend to imply that virtuous behavior is superhuman? As if it's actually not normal? As if kind of like, wow, you're like an alien because you're good. And whereas we use the language of humanity to describe our flaws, I'm only human. Now, I get why we do that, because that is the truth about us. We are flawed and we are defective and we are broken. I understand why we use that language. But there is nothing so truly human as to be godly. That is what Scripture is trying to say. I realize that we're broken now, but your best humanity is the godly version of yourself. Not in some cookie-cutter uniformity way, but your unique person saturated and permeated with godliness. Third point. Being made in the image of God means that human beings were meant to rule creation. Now, if you notice in the text, as soon as it says human beings are image bearers, it then goes on to say they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. And two verses later in 1:28, it says, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Now, there is a very logical reason why the Bible associates image and the idea of us ruling. And that is this fact. In the ancient world, when you're talking about the culture that this text was originally written to, the peoples of Mesopotamia and Egypt, the person who alone was in the image of God in those cultures was the king or the pharaoh. Which is, if you are in the image of God in those cultures, you are royalty. And then what Genesis does is genius, because it sits there and goes, all humanity is in the image of God. Everyone is royalty. You have never met a person who is not a king or queen of creation. You have never met an ordinary person. In fact, C.S. Lewis once said, you have never walked past a mere mortal. Because it doesn't matter who you are, your wealth, your gender, your race, It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your intellectual capacity. It doesn't matter your capacity to grow a hipster beard. I can't grow a beard. It pains me every day. Not really. It doesn't matter who you are, you're royalty. And you've never met a person who isn't royalty. Now, perhaps the notion that human beings are rulers of creation freaks you out a little, given the propensity that whatever human beings tend to touch tends to ruin. And so next week I'm going to leave off now and leave that to next week in talking about what it means for human beings to rule. But I will say this, it does not mean tyranny. That human beings are called to rule creation on God's behalf, and therefore we are to rule like him. We are to steward his creation. We are to love it the way he loves it. We are to care for it the way he cares for it. We represent his character after all. But let's bring all those ideas together. We are made to know God. We are made to be like him. And we're made to use our gifts to rule creation on his behalf. And so I see in the image of God the foundation for our understanding of human dignity and our understanding of human vocation. There is a reason why we think people have worth. There is a reason why we think people matter. There is a reason why we think people have a calling to live up to, because we do. Human dignity isn't a pipe dream we invent as a coping strategy. In the 1960s, there was a group of philosophers called the existentialists who basically said, life has no meaning, but your job is to make one up to get through. Wow, what a positive vision. Thank you, Jean-Paul Sartre. Because in the end, it's not a pipe dream. You really are important. And human life and value is real. Indeed, perhaps the chief implication of the image of God is that it grounds the whole notion of equality. You've never met a person who wasn't royalty. Think about that for a moment. There's nothing inherent in me that makes me better or worse than you. Nothing inherent. Sure, we can live our lives in ways that are worse or better, but there's nothing inherent in me that makes me worse or better than you. And that changes everything. So when the US city of Ferguson blew up in racial tension over the last few months, there was a hashtag and a sign developed that said, Black Lives Matter. And the image of God in humanity says, yes, Black Lives Matter. And if I look at my news feed at the moment, it's filled with stories of asylum seekers, mass shootings, abortion, climate change, and domestic violence. And through all of those stories, I see the relevance of the image of God. Because Syrians matter. The poor matter. The unborn matter. Women's lives matter. This is part of what grounds the notion of social justice in Scripture. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." See, part of the way Christians honor God, only part, but part of the way that Christians honor God is seen in the way we treat those who bear his image. Even when people don't believe in God, they still bear his image. But it's also true that whilst human dignity is universal, so is human failure. That we trash our status, we don't live up to our calling, we forget our inheritance. And so that doesn't destroy the glory of what God has intended for us. It actually just heightens the tragedy. See, one of the things that's really important is to understand, what does the Bible mean by calling us sinners? See, one of the meanings of the term sin in Scripture is that we have fallen short of the glory for which we've been made. We've fallen short. Sin is when we fall short of what we're meant to be. Because oftentimes people feel like the language of sin, and when I say to you, you are a sinner, is me communicating this idea that I'm demeaning your value, that I'm trying to say you were nothing to begin with and you've turned out to be nothing in the end. Well done. That's not the message of sin. Sin is a tragedy. Sin is a tragedy because you were made for glory and then we ended up chasing garbage. You were made to be something spectacular. And wherever sin has taken you, whether it has led you into addiction or violence or greed or hate, no matter where your failure has taken you, no matter what ruin you've made of your life, if you're human, you were made for something glorious. You were made to bear His image. Therefore, it doesn't really matter to me whether you're a drug addict, or whether you're a banker, or whether you're an artist, or whether you're a plastic surgeon. I'm going to look you all in the eye and basically say to you about your sin, the tragedy of your sin is that you were meant for so much more. And you settled for less. Which is why whenever you see God saving people in Scripture, He's always restoring people as image bearers. That's what He's doing. He's bringing people back to know Him. He's transforming their characters. And then He's unleashing their gifts to use on His behalf. And so what God intended from the beginning remains His goal throughout. That we would be a people who image Him well. See, salvation isn't about making you weird. Salvation is about making you truly human. It's just that truly human is godly. That is what human beings are meant to be. Whenever God acts to save, He's always restoring people as His image bearers. Hence, that's why at the climactic point of salvation, you have the person of Jesus. And one of the ways Jesus is described in Scripture is He is described in Colossians 1:15 as He is the image of the invisible God. Now that text has about 1,000 things in it, which I can't unpack, but one of the things that is meant by He is the image of the invisible God is that Jesus in His incarnation shows us what a true human life looks like, because He images God perfectly. Indeed, He does two things for us. First, He substitutes for us. He lives the human life I was meant to live. But where I failed at being a human, He triumphs, and His victory swallows up my failure. And when I'm united to Christ by faith, His perfection at being a human being becomes my perfection. And so who are you in Christ? You're holy and blameless. Not because of your own achievement, but because of His. Meaning my failures as an image bearer can be forgiven and washed away. But it's not only that Jesus functions as a substitute, He also functions in a second sense. He functions as my example. Because Jesus shows us exactly what a truly human life is meant to be like. So before I said that the best version of yourself was the godly version of yourself, but since Jesus, you can actually be a little bit more specific about that. Your best humanity is found in a Jesus-shaped version of yourself. Because through Christ, our past failures are dealt with, and we get a fresh start at being what God always intended us to be. And the good news in Christ is your failures are not final. And the good news in Christ is that God has not given up. And the good news in Christ is that when you know Him, you begin to experience the life you were made for and the life you've always wanted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are good beyond measure, and that You made us for Your glory, and You made us to know You, and You made us to love You. You made us to reflect You to the world, and You made us to rule this world on Your behalf. And we pray that whatever we've done with our image bearing, that we know we can bring it to You, and that we can find forgiveness in Your Son. And not only do we know that we can find forgiveness, but we can find renewal. We can find a chance to start again. And that through the power of His grace, through the transformation of His Spirit, we get to become the very people You've always intended us to be. No matter how far we've run away, no matter what we've become, You can bring us back to Yourself and renew us again through Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.